Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. If you would, take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. When I was in seminary, he had already moved on, but the primary professor that taught preaching at Dallas Seminary was a guy named Haddon Robinson. You can still sometimes even hear him on the radio at noon on 92.5. He's now well into his 80s, and he went off and was the president of another seminary, then he was at another seminary, and now he's mostly in retirement. But anyway, Haddon Robinson was like a prince of preachers. And, you know, if you've ever taken a public speaking class or anything like that, writing class, they will talk to you about how important the introduction is. You want to grab people's attention by your introduction. In fact, the way Haddon Robinson put it, he said, when you stand up and you're about ready to preach, you want to reach out, grab that person by the throat, throw them against the wall, and then with your thumb and your index finger, you want to start squeezing their throat, and then you say, I dare you not to listen to me. That's the kind of introduction he wanted us to get. And so, with that in mind, let's see how well Matthew did in introducing his book. Matthew chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Abinadab, and to Abinadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Jehoram, and to Jehoram Uzziah, and to Uzziah. You think he's starting to squeeze your throat and saying, please listen? Let's skip all the way down to the end. Verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus, who is called the Christ. So therefore, the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Now obviously there were more, but it's like what Matthew is saying, as I gave you the highlights, the 14 that really counted. And there's the 14 from Abraham to David, and then there's 14 that I highlighted from David to the deportation to Babylon, and then I'm highlighted 14 from the deportation to Babylon to the times of Christ. There were 14 generations there that I've highlighted. You know, when you first read that, it's like, man, Matthew could have used some writing instruction. But you know, not so fast. Maybe you saw something, maybe you've already been clued into this. But what's interesting, in Matthew chapter 1, there are four women mentioned. There's actually five women. Mary. But there's four women that are mentioned. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and Bathsheba. And that's highly, highly unusual. It's highly unusual just to even have any women in the genealogy. It just, you know, normally was man to man to man to man to man, and you hardly ever, rarely would have mentioned the mother of any of those men. But here, there's four women. And they're not just four women. I mean, three of them, maybe all four of them, are foreigners. And we all knew how the Old Testament Jews felt about people that were non-Jews, Gentiles. Three of them had very, very questionable pasts. Three of them were involved in immorality. All of them were outside of the covenant, it seemed. And yet, the inclusion of these four women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, I mean, that speaks volumes to us. That speaks volumes to us because in those four women, you see the depth and the breadth of the gospel that we believe and the gospel that we preach. And what we're going to do for the next four Sundays is we're going to take a Sunday on each one of these women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And we're going to see what Christ in His coming provided for the likes of them. And the reason that's so incredible is because there we're going to see what He provided for the likes of us. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Because today we're going to look at Tamar. Now, one announcement that I failed to mention was that there's child care for the younger elementary kids. If you didn't get a heads up on that, there is. And you can send your elementary child out. And the reason being is because Tamar's story, if there's any kids in here, it's real boring. Okay, all the kids are gone? Good. It's actually a PG-13 story. It's probably even an R-rated story. I mean, this is one of those that raises some eyebrows. Hey, we got one more customer heading out. And now, what I always try to do, I mean, instead of avoiding passages like this, my mama didn't raise a cowboy, but sometimes I am like one. But instead of avoiding it, what we're going to do is we're going to tackle it. Because there is some incredible truth here. But I'm going to try to tackle it in as G-rated a way as you can. But let's be honest. I mean, sometimes Scripture shows us the unvarnished truth about the depth of our depravity. And in this case, Judah and Tamar, who both are included in Jesus' genealogy. I mean, God in His sovereignty could have, you know, always had the lily white people. But one of the things we're going to see is He didn't do that. And sometimes, it seems like almost sometimes He went straight for the sinners. Because He wanted us to know that for unto us is born a child who is the Savior of all mankind. And this is a story that shows us not only the depth of our depravity, but it shows us the incredible graciousness of Christ and His gift for us. So here's the story. We're just going to take some time and walk through it, and then I want to draw a point out from it, and then our time will be used, and we'll wrap it up. Genesis 38. Now it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. What time was it? Okay, we're jumping right into the story. If we were to take the time and look at Genesis 37, we'd read about that very famous story where the brothers got so sick and tired of their little brother Joseph and his, you know, multicolored coat and his special place in his father's heart and all the stuff that was going on with that and his special dreams that he liked to tell his brothers to that, you know, talked about how he was going to someday be ruler and they were all going to bow down to him. I mean, that always goes over well with big brothers. I mean, if we were to take the time to read Genesis 37, we'd find out that finally those brothers got so sick and tired of Joseph that they captured him and they sold him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, who they knew were taking him to a faraway country. We find out later they took him to Egypt, and there he was actually sold. But they couldn't go back and tell their dad, hey, we got so sick of Joseph that we sold him to the Ishmaelites. They, what they did was they got an animal, slaughtered it, captured the blood, used that blood and soaked his beautiful coat in it, and then took it back to Dad and said, look, we found this out in the wilderness. It must have been that some ferocious animal ate him up, literally. And he's gone. I mean, can you imagine that? 10 brothers, Benjamin wasn't involved, 10 brothers conspired together to lie to their dad about their younger brother. And guess who was the ringleader? It wasn't the oldest. It was the fourthborn, a guy named Judah. I mean, it was one of those family secret sins. Dad doesn't know, Mom doesn't know, but us brothers, we know what we did. And you know what? It got to Judah. I don't think he could take it. And rather than doing the right thing, the appropriate thing, confession, repentance, seeking God's forgiveness, what does he do? He does what a lot of times we always do. He runs away. I'm going to go find a new group. I'm going to go find a new family. Well, it was at that time, verse 1, that Judah departs from his brothers. He can't stand to be around them. I mean, the other 9, they were all conspirators with him, but he knew he was the quarterback of the operation, and he just can't do it. The guilt is eating him up. And so what does he do? He goes down and he visits this certain guy from named Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and he married her. Okay, now one of the things that Judah has known since he was a baby is that his family was unique. And one of the things that was really unique about him is that they had a covenant from God. God was going to do a special operation through them. And one of the things that God wanted was for them to not marry the Canaanites. Well, this guilt that Judah is feeling at this time, the way he's dealing with it, the way he's dealing with the pain in his life is he runs off to the Canaanites and he actually violates that covenant by marrying a Canaanite. He marries this woman named Shua. And you start reading in verse 3, they have a son named Ur. Then they have another son named Onan. And then they have another son, third son, named Shelah. And so here's Judah, and he's like recreating his life outside of God's will. He's got this huge, deep, dark secret inside of him. And what do you do when you got a deep, dark secret inside of you and you're unwilling to confess it to God and repent and accept the consequences for God, but also except the forgiveness that was going to come from God? What does he do? He just complicates his life more and more and more. And if the pain creeps up, he just does a little bit more to salve the pain. I mean, we're living in a society where that's how people deal with pain today. I mean, it's totally wrong. It doesn't work. It's one of the reasons why our society is in so much chaos. But that's what Judah's doing. He's got this major sinful secret inside of him. And he just keeps running further and further and further away from God. Not only does he go live with the Canaanites, he marries into the Canaanite family, and now he's got 3 children all outside of God's providence, so to say. Well, it lasted a long time. Because that oldest son gets up to where he's, you know, a teenager, age where he could marry. And so what does Judah do? Maybe he felt a little more pain. Maybe Ur was the age of Joseph when they sold Joseph off into slavery. But instead of dealing with that sin, what's he do? He goes and complicates the situation even more. And so he marries Ur off to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. Well, Judah is not dealing with his sin the way he's supposed to deal with his sin. Judah is a bad apple. What often happens with bad apples, they have their own apples, and those apples don't fall far from the tree. And evidently, Scripture doesn't tell us why, but Ur was evidently so wicked that God killed him off. And so Judah's oldest son, who was married to Tamar, dies. And it was because of the evilness of his heart. Well, in those days, there was something called the Levirate marriage. And maybe you've heard of that, maybe you're not familiar with it. But in those days, when a woman was widowed, when a man had a wife and that man died, there was no life insurance, there was no, you know, government umbrella that, or a parachute that would catch people. What they did was it was all taken care of within the family. And so that brother who died, if he had another brother, that brother would marry his widow. And that way she was going to be taken care of. I mean, in those days, I mean, a woman was totally destitute if she didn't have someone taking care of them. I mean, this is long before the days of women having their own career or life insurance or any kind of those things that we've got set up today to take care of people that are in the midst of disaster. And so what happens? Onan, the second born, he marries Tamar. Well, he's just as wicked. And we find out that he, in reality, doesn't want to take the responsibility to raise his wife, his brother's wife, and to have children by her. And so what does God do? God kills him off. So is dead. Onan is dead. And Judah, who's in charge of all of this thing, is looking at her, and in his mind he's thinking, it's her fault. Isn't that the way we father-in-laws always are? I mean, it never is my son's fault. It's that girl he married. Well, in his case, it's like, this woman is so wicked, she's killed off two of my boys. Obviously, it's not until later that the Holy Spirit, through Tamar, reveals that these guys were wicked. And that's why God killed and that's why God killed Onan. Well, Judah, you know, when you're outside of God's will, when you're dealing with pain in an improper way, when you're dealing with guilt and shame and unconfessed sin like Judah's dealing with it, you don't handle it properly. So what does he do? Instead of giving her Shelah like he's supposed to do, what does he do? He lies to her. He lies to Tamar and he says, hey Tamar, okay, Shelah's not yet a man. He's not ready to marry. Why don't you just go back over and live with your mom and dad? Live in your father's house, and when Shelah's ready, we'll, you know, step in. Well, he has absolutely no intention of ever having Shelah marry Tamar. Tamar is totally on her own. Yeah, she goes back and lives with her father, and he's going to take care of him, but what happens to fathers? They ultimately die. And then who's going to take care of her? There's no protection. And besides, who's raising or who's taking care of Tamar? It isn't someone in the covenant like Judah, even though Judah's not living as if he's part of the covenant. It's some pagan. It's some Canaanite. It's Tamar's father. So Judah's just throwing her away. And after a while, as Shelah grows and goes into maturity, Tamar puts two and two together and she realizes he has absolutely no intention of having Shelah marry me. And so think about it. Think about Tamar, this woman who is one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmothers. That woman is hopeless. I mean, she has no future. In her mind, I mean, I'm in my dad's house. I'm twice widowed. There is someone who should be marrying me, but his dad isn't going to let him marry me. I mean, I am going to basically be a destitute woman. She had no hope. And we read through this passage really fast, and there's all these other different details in it, and we focus on all of those. But here's the detail I really think that the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus on, is Tamar and her hopelessness. I mean, this is a woman who had no options. You know, we think about today and a woman or just anyone that has no options. But in reality, that person in today's society does have some options still. I mean, there's government that can step in. There's jobs that could be found, and there's, you know, things like that. And you say, well, that's not really good. You're right, it isn't really good. It's not a great situation. But in reality, compared to Tamar's situation, that's still even better. So think about it. As hopeless as a woman would be today, or any person would be today, Tamar was even worse off. She had nothing to live for. She had nothing to wake up for. Every day was going to be exactly like it was the day before. And there was nothing on the horizon out there for her. You ever felt that way? I'm sure you have. I mean, you live long enough and you have enough goals that just go down the tubes. Eventually, you're going to start feeling a pit in your stomach, and there is a hopelessness that is there. It's like nothing's working. I thought by this time, this would happen in my life. I thought that by this time, this would happen. I thought these children that I've had would do this kind of stuff in their lives, and they're not doing it. I thought this person I married would be this kind of a friend to me throughout the years, and he's not, or she's not, and, it is so easy for us to get ourselves into a very, very hopeless situation. And that's the situation that Tamar's in. I mean, Tamar is totally hopeless. Now, what happens sometimes when you are in that total despair? It's not right. But sometimes it leads to compromise. Sometimes you start taking things into your own hands. And I'm going to fix my problem. And that's what Tamar did. It wasn't right. We understand it. It's reasonable. But it was still wrong. So what does Tamar do? Tamar decides, you know what? Culturally, Sheila's supposed to take care of me. And you know who is next after Sheila? Since my father-in-law and now my mother-in-law has died, my father-in-law is supposed to take care of me. See, after Sheila, Judah was next in line as far as the Levirate custom was concerned. So Tamar, if you read the details, Tamar decides, you know what? I'm going to trap my father-in-law. He doesn't let me have Sheila. He won't let Sheila come be with me. I'm going to go get my father-in-law. And she did something that, you know, was kind of ingenious in the ways of the world. She decided to put a veil on. Now, what kind of women wore veils? Engaged women. Married women. Women that had already been claimed. So she decides to pose as an engaged or married woman. But I'm going to go place myself out there on the street corner where the prostitutes find their business. Now think about that for just a minute. I'm going to be that forbidden fruit that is available. And she knew her father-in-law well enough. See, because when you've got this major sin inside of your life that you've never dealt with, and you're constantly doing things to cover over the pain and salve the guilt, like Judah's been doing now for at least 20 years, Judah is in a position where he can't think straight, godly, holy, biblically at all. And so what happens to Judah? Judah goes into the town. His wife's been dead for a while. He's lonely. He's got physical desires. He's looking for, you know, something to fulfill him. And there, over there on the street corner, where the prostitutes hang out, is this woman who's obviously making herself available, but it gets even better. She's forbidden fruit. She's greener pastures. And what does Judah do? He goes and he makes an arrangement with her. They spend a night together. In the morning, he can't pay her. So what does he do? She doesn't take a credit card. I'll just put it in modern day terms. He takes his credit card out, gives it to her, and he says, someday I'll come back in a few weeks and bring you cash. And she says, that's fine. How does he not realize who it is, his daughter-in-law? I don't know. Was it dark? Was he drunk? Was he just so focused on the sin that he was committing? I don't know. But he didn't know who she was. A couple weeks later, he comes back to pay her. And she's gone. He says, hey, where's, you know, he can't ask too many people. Where was that married woman that was over there working that side of the street? And they're like, there hadn't been any married woman over there working that side of the street. And one of his buddies finally says, just shut up. Don't say another word. That's easy for Judah. He's been shutting up for 20 years. Not confessing his sin, not dealing with his guilt, not dealing with the shame in his life. I mean, one night with a prostitute, that I can hide that one easily. And that's what he does. 3 months later, he gets word that Tamar is expecting. Your daughter-in-law, that evil, wicked woman who killed off your two oldest sons. She's with child. And what does Judah do? Well, he grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in church. He knows how to handle church discipline. We're going to take her out and we're going to stone her. They have this kind of a ceremony, a court case, so to say. And they're bringing her out. And Judah is, you know, this holier than thou, kind of this Old Testament Pharisee. I mean, how dare she be unfaithful? How dare she go play the harlot? And what does Judah do? He's wanting everyone to stone her. I mean, that's how they killed people back then. You know, we don't sit and think about it, but that was tough. I mean, you go pick up a big rock and you start throwing it at a person. And you get a couple dozen people around and you throw those rocks at them until they're dead. That's what stoning was. And Judah wants his daughter-in-law stoned. And I'm sure that in his carnal thinking, in his ungodly thinking that had been massaged and matured for more than 20 years now, he's thinking, finally, we'll get this woman out of our life. And maybe then I can go find a good Canaanite woman to marry Sheila off and we'll get the life back on track. Finally, in the nick of time, right before they're ready to start throwing the rocks, she says to someone, hey, the father of the child is the owner of this credit card. And someone grabs the credit card and takes it to Judah. And Judah looks at it and it says, Judah ben Jacob. It was his credit card. What does Judah say? You got your Bible open. Verse 26. Genesis 38, verse 26. And Judah recognized, see, it is actually not a credit card, it was a cord and a staff that he had given her, things that he used to transact business. Judah recognized them. And finally, it's like God used that to break him. And he said, she is more righteous than I. And you know, we gotta sit and think about that. Man, she was more right. I mean, this is a woman who got pregnant by going out and playing like a cheating wife. And of all peoples to do it with, she did it with her father-in-law, intentionally. And she's more righteous than Judah. She's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah. And then it says he didn't have any relations with her again. So who was Tamar? Tamar was this woman who just through the course of life found herself in an incredibly hopeless situation. I mean, this is a woman who had absolutely no cards to play except cards that, you know, she could just dream up out of her depravity. And yet, what happened with Tamar? See the last paragraph, verse 27? It came about that at that time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins inside of her. Moreover, it took place that while she was giving birth, one put its hand out. And then midwife took that hand and tied a scarlet thread around the hand saying, okay, this one came out first. This one is going to be declared the firstborn. See, in those days, the firstborn, that was significant. I mean, you got a double portion in the will if you were firstborn. But it came about as he drew back his hand that behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So they named him Perez. And afterwards, his brother came out, the one that had the scarlet thread. And he was named Zerah. Tamar was the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, but who was one of his great-great-grandfathers? It was Perez, her son. Her second-born son, the one that, you know, wasn't supposed to be the heir. First-born supposed to be the heir. Should have been Zerah, but it's Perez. What did God do? Just to summarize it, in an incredibly unusual way, in a way that the world would never have guessed, in a way that the world would never have drawn it up, God used her and her sin and all of the chaos that was inflicted on her and her life through the sins of other people like her father-in-law, like her first husband, like her second husband. God took all of those things and in somehow, in his incredible way, provided her with a son. An unlikely son, the second born, who would ultimately give birth to a Messiah who would die for all the sins that she had committed. What did God give for her? In a word, God gave her hope. God provided her with that thing out there on the horizon that she could go for. Was her life pretty? No. Did she live this pure, spotless, clean life? Absolutely not. Was she the most wicked person in the story? Definitely not. Her father, who is actually even more in the line of Christ, he was even a bigger sin. I mean, we could have done this whole sermon just totally on Judah and what God in Christ did for Judah. But here's what the bottom line is. God provided them with the means through Jesus Christ to take this life that was a shambles and put it back together so that it could amount for God's glory and for God's goodness. And God does that for the Tamars of the world. He did it through Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. See, like I said at the very beginning, the very fact that Tamar, of all people, is listed in there, and Matthew goes out of his way, as unusual as it is, to not just go from Judah to Perez. He says, Judah, by Tamar, Perez. Because he wanted us to know that's what the business that God is in. God is in the business of bringing hope to mankind. God is in the business of taking your chaotic life, your sinful life, all of the mistakes that you've made on top of the mistakes that you've made. And he says, through my son, Jesus Christ, I want to provide a future and a hope. Yeah, I don't know where you are today. Maybe right now life is together. But you know enough. And if you don't, you should know. Life is basically this house of cards. And I mean, you could wake up tomorrow and life be totally different. I mean, there are so many things that could happen. Most of the time they don't. Praise God. But it doesn't matter whether it's your marriage, your relationships, your health, your jobs, your career, your children, your friend group. I mean, with just a little puff of wind from God, that life that you, that house of cards that you call a life could just be totally collapsed. And through no fault of your own, you could be Tamar, twice widowed, hopeless, tempted to go out and compromise and fix your problem your own way, like she did. And what the message that Jesus Christ is broadcasting to us by the inclusion of Tamar is that I came to provide you with a future and a hope. And he's saying, there it is on the horizon of your life. Okay, sometimes you don't see it. But he's saying, I love you. I care for you. I have designed you. I've called you to walk this narrow, windy path, but come towards that. Be the Tamar, at least the first half of Genesis 38, Tamar. Okay, your life might be hopeless, but you don't have to compromise. You don't have to figure this thing out on its own. I came to give you a future and a hope. I want to take your life and I want to put it back together for my good and my glory. And there's no better place to be than to be that person whose life is like this mosaic of all these broken pieces that God has put back together to provide an incredible, beautiful picture of God's glory. That's part of the gift that we're celebrating when we think about Jesus Christ coming. He takes our life and he makes it beautiful. He wants to do that. He says, I came to provide you with hope. I came to provide you with hope. So just continue to trust, continue to wait. Wait on me while I put it all together. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank you for just the honesty of Scripture. Because in this story, we see two people that just made a lot of mistakes. And yet you used them. And Father, that does give us hope. Not hope because it all works out. It all works out, Father, because you are in charge. And when we lay our burdens at your feet, when we cast our cares on you, when we enjoy the care that you have provided for us, Father, there is hope. I pray, Father, this morning, for each of us, Father, because I think in some ways every one of us have some element in our life where there's uncertainty and we don't know how it's going to get fixed. We don't know how it's going to turn out. And it would be so easy for us to yield to that despair, to that hopelessness. And Father, I pray that as your children, we would walk very wisely towards the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours. Because in so many times, Father, in our despair and our hopelessness, we deal with it in wrong. We blow it. We do like Tamar did. We do like Judah did. We go off and do all kinds of things to salve our pain. Father, I thank you that even in that there is forgiveness and redemption. And Father, today I pray that if some of us here are Judas or Tamars that have not recognized that the way we responded to sin in our life was so totally inappropriate, I pray, Father, that today we would confess, we would recognize the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And Father, we would accept the consequences of our behavior, but we would allow you to recreate that life into your beautiful, elegant, exquisite masterpiece. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.